We begin this morning. I want us to consider a question as we think on the foundations of a local church, things that are most important for us to be about. The question is, are we an evangelistic church? Are we an evangelistic church? Now, we've said that our three biblical priorities are worship, build, advance. And there is what we're calling evangelism is gospel advance. Are we an evangelistic church? It's kind of a challenging question, isn't it? As I've been evaluating over the last several weeks, we have up to 12 different programs we do throughout the year. Some of them are weekly, some of them are annually, that are specifically focused on evangelism. Does that make us an evangelistic church? You know, in this question, I could be asking you to give me your opinion as to whether or not you think we have enough of these evangelistic programs, or maybe enough evangelistic sermons. You may question whether we're doing enough of the right kind of evangelism. Yet if we understand that the church is not just an organization, it is a people, a body of believers, we need to narrow down that question a little bit further and ask ourselves, am I doing my part to further advance the gospel through my efforts at evangelism? Evangelism is to be both personal and corporate. It's something we do together. It's something we do individually. If we as members of the body are not evangelistic, then can we answer positively that we're an evangelistic church? Now, I know we may not be able to fully answer the question since we don't know how others are sharing the gospel, and I'm very grateful to know that many of you do that regularly. But I think we would all agree and recognize that as we evaluate our own hearts and lives, that we need to be more faithful to look for and pray for opportunities, to be more faithful and bolder in taking the opportunities that God places in our lives. In preparation this week, I heard a professor from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary share that among Southern Baptists, which is the largest Christian denomination in the United States and perhaps known as the most evangelistic, that among those, roughly only 5% in that 16 million group can say that they have ever led someone to Christ. I can't really say I was surprised by that number. Are you? Do you think that percentage would be any higher for our church? Now, the point this morning isn't really to focus on a percentage or to say that personally leading someone to Christ is the only way to faithfully be faithful to our call to share the gospel. But the real question at the root is, are we personally and actively participating in gospel advance? This morning, our text will tell us that our God has entrusted to his people the ministry of reconciliation. God has entrusted to his people the ministry of reconciliation. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, it's not really challenging for a pastor to place guilt on his people in an area like this. It's not. And that's not the point this morning. You know, we recognize that we're not as faithful in this area as we ought to be. So if my point or my goal was just to say, we need to be doing something we need to do, really sermon over, right? I think we all recognize this is a weakness, but why are we so weak in an area that we all agree should be a priority for us? We want it to be a priority. I recently came across an article listing the reasons for why Christians don't evangelize as faithfully as they should. And I'll give you just five, and you see if any of these ring true for you. First, Christians have no sense of urgency to share the gospel. Second, many Christians do not prioritize making friends and spending time with lost people. We don't really know a lot of lost people. Third, many Christians have become lazy and apathetic in their evangelistic efforts. I think this is especially true or especially contagious in our culture here in the South, where it seems like everyone knows something about Christianity. Fourth, Christians today are afraid to share their faith because they don't want to offend others with the exclusive claims of the gospel. We don't tend to do things as humans that we find uncomfortable or where we feel like we're not succeeding. And a lot of times it feels like evangelism is an unwinnable proposition. Finally, Christians are too busy with other priorities in their lives to prioritize evangelism. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 18 through 21 and focus there this morning and see what God has called his people to. So we'll begin reading at chapter 5, verse 18. God's word says to us, his people, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's begin this morning with prayer and ask God for his enablement as we listen and as I preach. Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing our need of your strength, of your grace, Lord, both to hear this message, to be honest as we evaluate our hearts and our lives, to recognize we've been stirred about this subject before. But Lord, we don't need to just be challenged again and convinced that this is our duty. We need to be encouraged and empowered to obey, to recognize that you've given us everything we need to be faithful and obedient ministers of this message of reconciliation, of peace between God and man. Lord, I pray that even as we look at this text and rehearse what you've accomplished in our lives, that it would grow our great joy and love for God, that would be the fuel for our gospel advance, that we love a God who first loved us. Lord, it has been said that we don't speak enough about Jesus because we don't love him enough. And Lord, that is true in my life. That is true of us. And I pray that we would grow in our love for Christ, that we would seek to honor him and obey him. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we look at this text, it's going to emphasize two main ideas. First, Paul wants us to understand the message of reconciliation. God, through Christ, reconciles sinful man to himself. And secondly, he has given us this responsibility to share the message. So first, the message of reconciliation. We see this in the first half of verse 18, the first half of verse 19, and especially in verse 21. Verse 18 summarizes that all this is from God. Now immediately we jump in and we're looking back at the last two verses, verse 16 and 17. This is describing a complete spiritual transformation that has taken place in the heart and life of the believer. The gospel has changed everything about us. Everything. The way we think, our priorities, how we view other people, especially how we view our God. And Paul is declaring that from first to last, this has been the work of the Father. All this is from God. Your salvation has come by his initiation. So he deserves all credit, all praise, and all glory. Now, the whole focus of this text is on this subject of reconciliation. We don't really use this word a lot in our common usage. We might use it between maybe family members that are not getting along, and we talk about them needing to be reconciled. But here, it's even deeper than that. The word occurs here in one form or another five times in these four verses. At its root, the Greek word means exchange. It describes the exchange or substitution of peace for war, of love for anger, or of friendship for enmity. It replaces a relationship of hostility to one of deep friendship and familial bond. Notice, it isn't just going from hostility to a place of neutrality. It replaces the negative with great positive. Reconciliation is not some polite ignoring or reduction of hostility. It's total and objective removal of all of that hostility. We have to begin by recognizing that God is angry with sinners because they have chosen to rebel against him. One commentator concludes, there is a very real hostility on the part of God. We have to admit that. We have to see that. There's hostility on the part of God to all that is evil. And yet this hostility is not incompatible with a very deep love of God for sinners. You see, the estrangement between God and the sinner is deeply personal. And it affects both parties. There is an unbridgeable gap between God and man. But the reconciliation is also personal and affects both. God, in his great love, in his great mercy, initiates and provides a reconciliation that we cannot provide ourselves. Ephesians 2 describes the reconciliation this way, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the wall of hostility. In his flesh he did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. You see, God doesn't view sin the way that we tend to view it. We tend to view sin and measure its evilness by how it affects others or ourselves, how we feel about it. Does this sin make me feel particularly guilty? Is this especially an effect on other people? But God measures it against his own character. We can only ever see our sin clearly when we see Christ on the cross paying its penalty. The bad news is that God is deeply, deeply offended and angry with your sin. The good news is that even though God is the offended party, he's the one that we have taken rebellious action against, he also is the one that does all that is necessary to bring you into relationship with himself. Let's look now at the source of this reconciliation, the source. You see, the absolute wonder of Christianity is that God does not just set a standard and say, I hope you guys make it. That's the nature of every other religion. God is righteous and somehow you have to get there. Christianity instead has a God who provides the way to life. We know that God is satisfied with the payment for our sins. He came up with the payment. Once God has taken this initiative to remove the obstacle of our fellowship, there's no need for us to try to appease his anger ever, ever again. And that's why Paul can conclude, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The goal of this reconciliation is very personal to God. Look back at the first half of both verse 8, 18, and then verse 19. They both say the same thing. He reconciled us to himself. This is relational. It's personal to God. What is most astounding about this is God is the offended party. He pursues us even though we have offended him with every single sin. D.A. Carson puts it this way, at the most profound level, whenever we sin, God is the most offended party. If, like David, we commit adultery, God is the most offended party. If we cheat on our income taxes, God is the most offended party. If we puff ourselves up in pride, indulge in slander, demean a colleague, or nurture bitterness, God is the most offended party. If we watch porn on the internet, God is the most offended party. Whatever forgiveness we try to secure, we must have God's forgiveness or we have nothing. He's the one that we've sinned against. And yet in his grace, he's pursued and initiated a relationship with the believer. He reconciles us to himself because he is a God who seeks the salvation of sinners, who pursues his enemies, who breaks down the wall of hostility. Think of this. He is a savior by his very nature. Our Father's determined, our Heavenly Father determined to display his glory through the salvation of rebels. He's not a reluctant Savior. from Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Adam, "Where are you?" Throughout the rest of the Bible, God is pursuing sinners. He's been seeking to save the lost. Ezekiel 34:16 says, "I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak." Our God is a saving God. You know, for every single one of us, there are sins that we have committed that we are deeply, deeply ashamed of, that we would never want another soul to know about. Never. At times, we are afraid to go to God because we have committed them over and over. We know they are ugly and evil and heinous and in his face. And yet here we see that God is gracious. He's ready and active in pursuing our forgiveness. He's more ready to forgive you than you're ready to ask. And that's to motivate you to ask. Secondly, now the means of reconciliation. How did God accomplish this peace, this restoration of relationship? He could not be a truly just and righteous God and merely just dismiss our sin and say, "Okay, that's okay. We'll just move past that. I realize you're human and you make mistakes. Let's just go on." There had to be payment. We're told God through Christ reconciled us to himself. He gave the most costly price imaginable. He acted on our behalf through Christ. Christ is the agent, the means by which we have eternal life. You cannot have salvation apart from the cross. You cannot share the gospel apart from Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement on the cross. This is incredible news. News that we never can get over or understand why God would do that for me. Verse 19 says that he does not count our trespasses against us. Think of the beauty of that statement. God does not hold your sins against you any longer. He's forgiven you. Forgiveness with God does not mean forgetting, even though you may have heard that before. He cannot forget. But biblical forgiveness is much more wonderful and beautiful than that. You see, when God forgives our sin, he chooses not to remember, not to think of them ever again, nor of the punishment they deserve ever again. He promises in Jeremiah 31:34, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And the psalmist writes in Psalm 32, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin." Believer, that describes you and me this morning at the cross. Now, we may have lived a difficult week, but our position in Christ calls us to turn from our sin that we committed this week and make sure we're walking in fellowship with our God. But the price has been paid for our eternal justification. Reconciliation is possible for any who come to him because God has designed a way for every one of your sins to be removed, past, present, and future. He tells us he removes them as far as the east is from the west. It's a never-ending distance. He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And we're told in Isaiah 38 that he has put our sins behind his back, never to look at them again. In love, God makes this path possible at his own expense. His mercy is more. It's greater than our sin. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? It's saying, how could God not think of those? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. If you don't know Christ this morning, if you're not sure you're his, would you please place your complete trust and mercy in this God this morning? Perhaps you've been in this church for years. Perhaps you know a lot about the Bible. But you have never turned from your sin to Christ. You've never repented. You've never put your confidence in him. Can I urge you not to let another moment pass? Don't just push aside the promptings in your conscience, even in this moment. God wants you to know him. He's made this relationship possible. And without him, you remain under his just wrath. Without the sacrifice for his sins, you will spend eternity in hell forever. And it would be unloving not to tell you so. His offer of peace and freedom from the power and penalty of sin is freely offered to you this morning. If you have questions, ask a friend that you came with, perhaps. Talk to somebody after the service or later today. Call the office or email. We'd love to talk to you. Now, how can this offer be rightly called free? How does God do this and offer such an incredible plan? He appointed Christ as our substitute to take our punishment. Verse 21 is the heart and perhaps the greatest summary of the gospel in all of Scripture. It begins, for our sake, for our benefit, he made Christ the substitute. Paul says it this way in Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves, he demonstrates, he makes it clear his love for us in that while we were still sinners, nothing had been cleaned up. We were in our deepest rebellion, ugliest sin. While still sinners, Christ gave himself. He died for us. Much more than, since we have been now declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. Spurgeon wrote that you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. In order for you to be made right with God, a price must be paid. Justice must be appeased. So the Father made Christ to be the sin bearer. He made him to be sin. This does not mean that Christ became a sinner, the greatest sinner on the cross. That's blasphemy. Christ did not become a sinner. He became the one who would bear the sins of the world. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son as a sin offering. In Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He's cursed by God, even though he knew no sin. They made his grave with the wicked at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. The innocent one takes the place of the guilty. He becomes the scapegoat of that Old Testament sacrificial system, in order that we might be made righteous for all eternity. So the righteousness then affects this reconciliation. It brings the end to all these hostilities. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is from him, God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And now as believers, we're found in him, not having a righteousness of our own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God is based on faith. Christ is not a sinner, and yet he's treated as if he were one, so that the believer who's not yet actually been made righteous, that doesn't happen until glorification, can be treated as if he were righteous. It's an accomplished fact, even while we wait its full realization. He bore our sins so we can bear his righteousness. Now, what should this mean for you that God has made you, who once were his enemy, his own beloved child? What should that mean for you? How should that shape the way you think about him, respond to him, pursue him? Shouldn't this be the greatest reality of every day for us? How should his pursuit of you shape the way that you pursue others in need of the same message? And this leads us to our second point, this ministry of reconciliation. We see this in the second half of verse 18, the second half of verse 19, and verse 20. We're told here that this is a ministry of proclamation. Mankind must hear this gospel offer and receive it in faith. We read the verses in Romans 10 this morning. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how can they call on him whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing? This ministry is a word ministry. We give the message of reconciliation. While God has done everything necessary to accomplish a person's salvation from wrath, that is a completed fact right now. We can offer that gift legitimately. There's nothing left to be done except for the sinner to receive it by faith. The text calls us to the mission of sharing this news with them. God gives us the task of proclamation. It's the ministry or service of every single believer. Notice he says in verse 18, God gave us the ministry or the service of reconciliation. Verse 19, he entrusted to us the message, this gospel message. Or literally, it's the Greek word for word, the logos of reconciliation. We have to speak. We have to tell. There's a well-known phrase that is, share the gospel, and if you have to, use words. That sounds lovely, but it's probably backwards. Speaking is more important than living. We're not trying to separate the two as if you can live however you want to as long as you speak the gospel. But we have to speak the gospel. We have to clarify what is not clear in the mind of an unbeliever. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through you. We need to understand that God has called us simply to share the gospel. Our job isn't to be the ones who make sure fruit happens or make sure there's results from our speaking. Speaking the message is successful evangelism. The results are up to him. Was Jesus a failure when people refused to hear and follow him? Of course not. Our goal then should be simply to share the message. We should rather consider our role to be like a delivery service. Success is measured by the careful and accurate delivery of the message, not by the response of the recipient. Whenever we share the gospel, we have succeeded. I was struck by this illustration this week. Many years ago in England, a criminal named Charles Peace was arrested and condemned to death. He'd been a burglar, a forger, and was guilty of double murder. As he was on his way to the gallows, the chaplain who walked by his side mechanically went through his often repeated speech about the power of Christ to save someone from sin. Suddenly, Charles Peace stopped. He looked the minister in the eye and said, "If I believe what you say, I would crawl across England on broken glass on my hands and knees to tell men it was true." If we truly believe this incredible message of God's reconciliation of sinners, why don't we do more to share that message? Do we believe it? Second, we're called to be his representatives. To be an ambassador in the ancient world involved three specific aspects. It included a commissioning for a special assignment. The ambassador sent the person, the ambassador, the representative, and told him what he was to do. Secondly, the ambassador was to keep in mind he is representing the one who sent him. He's not there to accomplish his own ends. This isn't his mission, it's his ruler's mission. And finally, when he makes a decision in this role, he's exercising the authority of the sender. We've been given a responsibility, a privilege to speak for our king. Why God would use us, we don't know, but he's called us to be his partners in this ministry, in demonstrating what God has done in our lives. Paul's recognizing here that as God's ambassador, he was God's mouthpiece. God is making his own appeal to the unbeliever through us. Do you hear how strong that language is? God making his appeal through us. We could never be worthy to speak such incredible words of good news, yet it is our responsibility. We must speak. There's no higher calling, no greater privilege, no more urgent task than this ministry of reconciliation that God entrusts to every believer. One well-known evangelist had the incredible privilege to travel all around the world sharing the gospel. And he said that as he had traveled through many different countries, he observed four common elements in every culture of human nature that he encountered. He had observed first that there's an essential emptiness in every life without Christ, no matter what the culture was, no matter how wealthy or poor. Second, he said that we can assume that people tend to be lonely, no matter how many friends they have with them throughout the day. When they pillow their head at night, people tend to be lonely. Third, he recognized that all people live with a sense of guilt. It's not hard to convince people that they sin, that they fail God's standard. And finally, he said that people have a universal fear of death. I think this should be an encouragement to us. I believe this is what it means that the fields are white unto harvest. Are we willing to share God's answer to the spiritual need in people's lives? The last thing we need to note about this ministry is urgency. Note the urgency in the second half of verse 20. We implore you. We plead with you. We beg you. Be reconciled to God. It's available. Respond. Our evangelistic efforts should be characterized by a great sense of urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Now, while we want to be gentle with our presentations of the gospel, we are working to develop relationships. I don't think it's kind to demand a response in one conversation. We cannot lose a sense of urgency. No man is guaranteed tomorrow or even the next hour. Our message should be reconciled to God today. The unbeliever lost in his sin is destined to face God's eternal wrath if he does not accept the offer. If he will not turn, he's still under condemnation. So can we delay giving this word? Do we see the urgency that Paul encourages here? Now, this incredible message of God's saving work should shape the way we think and feel about the lost around us. Do you see them? Do you see them? When was the last time you drove through your neighborhood coming home from work or leaving to go to work and you just passed by whoever it was and that was just a person in your neighborhood? You know a little bit about them, but did you think of them as a soul that will spend somewhere in eternity forever? Do they know Christ? We simply have to care or nothing will happen in the way of effective evangelism. Spurgeon knew this type of burden when he said the Holy Spirit will move them by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, and if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. Now, he's not saying that you're ultimately responsible for the eternal destination of a single soul, of the lost around you. Rather, he's saying if we never take action, we will never see God work in us or through us. And as we faithfully obey this call, we'll find that some are willing to hear. So, in application, how do we grow as a church family in our evangelism? How do we grow? Let's make this practical for us as we move forward. First, three things. We pray. The privilege and responsibility of sharing the gospel is challenging to us. I understand that even as I share this, I recognize the challenge in my own life. The obstacles of the fear of man, of maybe not being able to answer a right question, somebody being upset with the exclusive claims of the gospel, of being called intolerant. I understand that. I know we find it uncomfortable, but it is not impossible. And as God asked Moses, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Commit this priority to prayer. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, listen carefully. Paul says, pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak as I should. Does that sound like Paul is confident in himself? This is the most successful missionary evangelist in all of human history. And this is how Paul is asking other believers to pray for him. If Paul needed this kind of support from others in the body, don't we? Yeah, it seems like we don't talk about it. We don't ask for each other to pray for us. We don't express those people in our lives that we're burdened for. We need to grow in that. Can we continue to put an emphasis in that in our own lives? This passage here in Ephesians 6 gives us our prayer list for evangelism, both for ourselves and for each other in the body. We could say there's three requests highlighted here. First, pray that your brothers and sisters in the congregation will know the right thing to say in order to make the gospel known. He says, pray for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. Second, pray for opportunities to speak. Paul's assuming here there are going to be opportunities. And he's saying, pray that I would take advantage of those. And that's the third thing. Pray that God would give us boldness in those opportunities. Second, we not only pray, we prepare. Let me encourage you to prepare. Think about that. Do you understand the gospel well enough to explain it with clarity? If I came to you and said, can you tell me what the gospel is? Do you know how to do that? If I said to you, we do this in our member interviews, we do this at other points as a church family. If I said, can you tell someone how to get saved? Would you be intimidated by that question? If you are, that's okay. I'm not condemning you at all. Learn it. Prepare. Be ready to give an answer. And perhaps right here in chapter 5, verse 21 is a great source for you to memorize and work on. Verse 21, it's perhaps the most compact statement of the gospel in all of Scripture. Focus on one verse. If you know this verse, you can share the gospel. It may help you to remember four key elements: God, man, Christ, response. All four things are here. God, man, Christ, response. It may be as simple as explaining the short little phrase, Christ died for you, friend. Explain what that means. You can also practice sharing your testimony with your family around the dinner table. That might seem a little strange at first, but if you're thinking this needs to be a priority, I don't think that has to be strange at all. Perhaps you could share your testimony in your fellowships for eight. This is also one of the reasons we want to share or hear each other's testimonies on Sunday nights. We are practicing and preparing how to share our testimonies with our lost friends and neighbors. Third, pray, prepare, participate. God wants to use you to bring others to himself. I want you to hear that again and be assured of it from this text. God wants to use you to bring others to himself. It's an indisputable fact. Paul says right here, we are ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. God intends for every single believer to obey his call to be his representative by sharing this message of reconciliation, by sharing what God did for you. Perhaps the objection has occurred to you this morning that this will take time and you're already very busy. But can I ask you to consider that objection? Because I know that's on our minds for all of us. Do we really want to say that we're too busy to fulfill the Great Commission? Do we act as if it's only a great suggestion, maybe for a few people, a few believers? Do we expect that at the judgment, when we stand before our great Savior, that he will excuse us for the single most important responsibility in bringing him glory because we say, I didn't have time? Because instead you were finishing a series on Netflix. Again, that's not evil in and of itself, but where are our priorities? Isn't it perhaps the main reason we don't share the gospel because we don't discipline ourselves to do it? We've lost sight of this priority, of its importance. Can I place a challenge before us this morning? We're very busy people, and I am not disputing that in one iota. I understand that. But perhaps there's a way to find room in our schedules somewhere. Could I challenge each of us this morning to consider whether we might fast? We might fast. Take a break from some aspect of media, perhaps. Let's focus on media. You could do it over a meal, maybe take a break once a week, skip a meal, pray, prepare, participate in some way in evangelism. But perhaps focus on media. Would you commit to cutting back on, I don't know what your media of choice is, but maybe Instagram, a blog post that you always look at, a podcast you regularly listen to, or even TV at certain times for the next month. Let's give it a full month. In order that you could give more time to pray, prepare, and participate. Because here's the question, are we satisfied with our level of obedience? Do we just continually hear the word and not obey? Perhaps you could turn off the radio or the podcast on your drive to work and meditate and pray on verse 21 this month, just 1 month. Could you carve out a few hours each week to spend more time and effort here? Make it a group project. I'm not saying you have to do this on your own. Do this with a friend. Talk about it in your community groups. For example, a couple of men in the church and I are reading through several books on evangelism this year. We've committed this year. It was an idea another friend brought to me in order to help encourage each other to make evangelism more of a priority in our lives. We'd be glad to include you in that group. Maybe you'd want to find a designated time to pray for and with someone else in the body that you'd be faithful and bold in your opportunities. What action will you take today? Don't just hear the message and say, I see that. I am an ambassador, but I'm not going to do anything. What action will you take today? Share your commitment with another believer and stick to it with them. Remember, we're not meant to do this alone. This is a community project. And I think for most of us in our experience, we felt like this is very individual. Either I'm being evangelistic or I'm not. But this is meant to be an us project. We are being evangelistic, or we're not. Last summer, one of our community groups made this a project they did together. They planned a movie night in their neighborhood on one of our Sunday evening outreaches. They planned the movie night for their group and specifically invited several neighbors to invite them just to get to know them, to begin to pursue opportunities to share the gospel. We're planning to dedicate 3 Sunday evenings again this summer to highlight this priority in our lives. I don't want you to think of this as, oh, I get a Sunday night off. We're dedicating these to evangelism. Not because we can't do evangelism any other time of the year, but because we're saying this must be a priority for our church. So how will you use that time for Christ? Who are you praying for and thinking about even now? Make it a family project. Make it a group project. Partner with another family. Commit to doing it together. Don't wait until the summer to get started. Pray, prepare, and participate. Our text has told us this morning that God has entrusted to us, his people, a ministry of reconciliation. So may God give us the grace to pray more faithfully and fervently. May we prepare so that we can clearly share the gospel, that we might be ready to give an answer. And may we obey this word and not just hear it by participating in the ministry of reconciliation. Let's close in prayer this morning. Gracious God, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Lord, you have saved us and you have changed us. We can no longer be a people who stay to ourselves. Our faith is personal, but it must not be private. You have called us and radically changed us by the gospel, by reconciling us. And in your wisdom, you want that light to be demonstrated through us. Lord, this isn't meant to be a club to beat us over the head. You're not appealing to us in any great, harsh way. You're calling us to this service, to this ministry, to this great privilege. And yet we have to recognize it's a responsibility. It's not a suggestion. Lord, we struggle even as we think of moving forward how we will obey. We're intimidated by sin, by the fear of man, by pride, by what others will think of us. Lord, I pray this morning, even as we take a few moments, that you would help us to confess our pride. Help us to confess our apathy, our lack of love for other people, perhaps demonstrating our lack of love for you. Lord, I pray that you would motivate us by the gospel. It is to change everything, especially the way we speak of Christ to others. Lord, do a work that we cannot do ourselves. By your grace, we pray that you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask that every head remain